Amen. The gentlemen are passing out tonight's lesson, and so I want you to take your Bible with me and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Now, for the next, that screen needs to come down, if we could. For the next several weeks, I'm going to be doing a series of messages that I'm entitling God's GPS. God's GPS. We think of a GPS, our global position sensing unit. You know, some of you have them. You might have a Garmin or a TomTom. How many have one of those to direct your way along the highway? Sure, and a number of you that have those. There we go. That picture's up. A number of you who have those in your car, maybe you have them on your phone as well. They are to guide you. Now, it's interesting about a GPS. When I first got the thing, I didn't trust it very well. Then I became too trusting of it. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But the GPS is sort of a general thing that points you along the way. If you, those of you who have one in your car, you know, it doesn't give you every detail along the way. It doesn't tell you every building that you're passing or the location of every McDonald's or White Castle, as handy as that would obviously be. It doesn't say all of those things, but it does give you the general direction so that you understand where things are headed, specifically where your automobile is headed. It also tells you if you get off path sometimes. When I first had put mine in, plugged it in, it came with a woman's voice. It came with a woman's voice. The instruction manual said her name was Samantha. And, well, I'll tell you what, I didn't put up with that for more than 10 minutes. Some woman telling me, turn right, turn left. I couldn't stand it. It just got on my last nerve. And so I changed it over to a man's voice. His name happens to be Jack, according to the owner's manual. And so I was thinking, it's Jack, okay? And Jack is telling me where to go and what to do. But initially, I didn't trust the thing at all. And Kelly said, you know, it's no use if you don't trust it. Why have that thing and then bring paper maps and atlases and pull over and check it to see if it's right? And so, okay, so then I thought, well, I better use it. And this was in the first couple months of having it. She bought it for me for a gift. And I was preaching in North Carolina. The whole family was with me. Pardon me. We were down at Ambassador Baptist College. And I told her, I said, well, we'll put this thing to test. We're going to mash the button that says to go home, and it's going to take us home. Now, I didn't understand there were settings that you had to set for it to take you on major highways all the time. I think it was just set to the closest distance route. And boy, so we're going up through mountains, and we're on these narrow little roads in places I'd never been before. And I thought, well, what in the world? This is, but must be the closest, must be the fastest. After all, you trust the computer, you know. And pretty soon, somehow, we ended up from North Carolina. We ended up into Virginia when I saw a sign that said, you're entering Virginia. And I said, you need to trust that thing. And I'm thinking, boy, I've never gone this route before. And we're up in Virginia a little bit away, and then we came down, and not long in Virginia, and then somehow we end up in Kentucky, okay, the far eastern end of Kentucky. Now, by this time, the sun is starting to set in earnest. How many ever been to the far eastern part of Kentucky, okay? Wow, I'll tell you what, it's, it's different. It's like leaving the country or something. But the sun started to set, and road got real narrow. We were in a place, Hazard, Kentucky. Okay, yeah. Boy, every time you say Hazard, Kentucky, people, it's like everyone's been there at one time or another. Maybe just in a nightmare, I'm not sure. But and it started to rain, and it was real dark, and the road was real curvy. And I said, Kelly, I said, I just don't know where we are. We must be way, I don't know, way away from any interstate. There was no interstate, you know, and there's no street lights, and it's just really dark, and it's curving around through the mountains. And in the middle of that, I said to her, well, what do we do if we break down? She said, don't talk that way. And everything we went by seemed to be abandoned, you know, and I'm just depressed and awful. And so we continued to follow Jack's directions, you know, on through the mountains. And finally, after what seemed to be about 100 miles or so, we came upon the lights of, and I'll tell you, I've never felt so good about something in my life, the lights of a Dairy Queen. Well, amen. And it was still open. And I, just as a sense of relief, I pulled into the Dairy Queen parking lot, you know, and we went in there, and we were greeted by the friendly wait staff. I think there were about four or five people in there, but there wasn't a good set of teeth among them. But there was four or five people in there, greeted by the friendly wait staff, and ordered our ice cream and asked where the highway was. And they said, well, you go on down yonder and blah, blah, blah. Okay, and we finally found the main highway. But it was quite a journey. And I then learned later that I should set the GPS to take me on the main roads, then the shortest route on the main roads. I didn't understand all of that. But it was an experience of life to get to see another part of the country that I probably will never go through again unless it's by accident. I told that story, by the way, one time when I was preaching down at at Pensacola as introductory to a message in the chapel there. I told that story and had the kids laughing, you know, about the description of the place. And right after service, a young lady comes up to me and she says, "Preacher," she says, "I know exactly where you were." And I said, "Really, you do?" And she said, "Yeah." She said, "I know just where that is." She said, "We live in Hazard County, Kentucky. That's where we're from." Now, I made the joke about the teeth, you know. I think she had a full set, as I recall, but I made the joke about the teeth. And she said, "I know exactly where you were." And I was laughing. And I said, "Well," I said, "then you understand that part of the country, how scary it can be at times." She said, "I do." And she said, "You know something, preacher? My daddy owns that Dairy Queen." Well, amen. So I told it from now on, when I told the story, I would tell it as if it happened to me when I was in China. But anyway, a GPS, it's great for telling you directions, where you're headed. Essentially, that's the purpose of it. Do you know, in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, we have what is really one of the most important prophetic scriptures in the Word of God. It is in a section of the Bible, Matthew 24, that theologians call the Olivet Discourse. In fact, how you interpret the teaching of Jesus in this passage will determine how you look at all of Bible prophecy, okay? Everything having to do with Bible prophecy. Why is this so important today? I think it is pivotal today. I've had probably more questions out of the mouths of Christian people in the last couple months about, "Pastor, where do you think we are headed in a prophetic sense? What does the Bible have to say? Are we in the end times? What are some of the marks of the end time age?" All those kind of questions keep popping up. And so I thought, well, the best place to go would be to go to where it is God's GPS, which happens to be Matthew chapter 24. This is very, very vital teaching. Our understanding of this will give us a clear map throughout all of the prophecies of the Bible. Let's look at Matthew 24, beginning at verse number 1. And I think you'll be surprised how this matter was introduced into the Scripture. By the way, this is has parallel passages are found in Mark 13, Luke 21, and throughout this little series, I'll be making reference to those places as well. Matthew 24, 1. The Bible says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple." And so they were very interested in what the buildings of the temple looked like. It was a beautiful temple. By this time, the Jewish temple had reached the apex of its construction in history, though it was not yet completed. Herod had begun a major effort to remodel the Jewish temple and in order to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. Herod himself was not a Jew. He had married a lady that is an Idumean who was sort of not a Jew either, but sort of kind of a close kin to that. He was doing everything that he could to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. And this Herod, the Herods as a family, they were very wicked people, but they wanted peace in the Jewish nation. Part of their authority from Rome came from the idea that they could hold peace. And so Herod was very interested in garnering the favor of the Jewish people. So he had extended greatly what was then the temple of that time, and a tremendous remodeling project. It is interesting to note that historically the temple would only be completed in its remodeling for about 8 years, and then later was destroyed. So the remodeling project did not last long. But Herod was in the middle of this, and so Jesus and his disciples, they were coming out of the temple. Now, Jesus had just taught some things that would be very angering in Matthew 22 and 23 to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of that day. He was coming out of the temple. They were admiring all the beautiful buildings of the temple. So verse number 1 says they came out of the temple. They were admiring the buildings of the temple. And here's what Jesus said to his disciples, as doubtless they were pointing out all of the improvements that Herod had made. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things?" And I can picture in my mind the disciples looking around at this beautiful temple and the great improvements that Herod had made. Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Wow. What a way to ruin a building program. Jesus essentially said, every brick that you see in this beautiful edifice will one day be thrown down as permanent. And by the way, that day was coming much more quickly than they had ever imagined, as we'll see in a moment. As permanent as those improvements appeared to be, and as much as they appeared to have all of the might of the Roman Empire behind them, Jesus was not impressed by that building or any human edifice or building program. And so Jesus said, "There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Obviously, his disciples would be troubled by this. Perhaps they'd glance at one another saying, well, I wonder why he made that remark. And so as they continued journeying to the place of the Mount of Olives, Olivet, where he gave this discourse, as they continued journeying, it's likely they discussed this matter among themselves and perhaps wondered. And so verse number 3, it says this, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. Now, we know from Mark's gospel that it was specifically 4 disciples that came. It was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They came to him privately, and here is the question that they asked. They said, tell us, when shall these things be, they asked, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Very, very interesting questions. You say, Pastor, why is that so key? Well, the context of what Jesus was saying related to his earthly ministry and the rejection of the Jewish nation of their Messiah. This is very, very important. Understand that during the course of his ministry, Jesus came and offered himself as the Jewish Messiah. We'll show you that in a moment in Matthew chapter 12. He offered himself as the Jewish Messiah, and he also, during his earthly ministry, offered the kingdom. You will recall that the disciples, the 70, were sent forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That had not yet happened. They were preaching the good news, the gospel. The word gospel means good news. The good news that the king had come. That is what they were preaching. However, by Matthew chapter 12, the Jewish nation had already rejected Christ. So Jesus is predicting the destruction of their temple within the context of a nation that has rejected him. Take your Bible quickly. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. It is important that you see this background. Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin our reading at verse number 22. This will seem incongruous until I explain the passage thoroughly to you. Matthew 12 and verse 22. An interesting story. The Bible says, then was brought unto him, that is to Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Dumb doesn't mean stupid. It means he couldn't speak. He was mute. And he, Jesus, healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now that is a particular messianic title. So the common people, having known that this individual was blind and mute, he could not speak, the common people, knowing that a notable miracle had taken place, they essentially declared Jesus to be the Messiah. So the common people were on board with the idea, maybe this is our promised Messiah. Now notice verse number 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They represented religiously the conservative opinion of the nation. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, speaking of Jesus, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, in other words, the Pharisees said, okay, we can't deny that Jesus has cast out demons from this man, and now this man who was blind can see, and who was mute can now speak. We cannot deny that. But, they said, we're not going to go so far as declare him Messiah. So how do we explain his ability to cast out demons and then at the same time steer the people away from thinking he is a messianic character? And this is what they came up with. We will say that he has performed these miracles by the power of Satan. And this became the official position of the religious elite of the nation. They were determined in this. Now look what Jesus said at verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said of them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And he reasons with them, verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub, that is another name for Satan, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? And therefore they shall be your judges. Jesus presents a rather strange logical conundrum to them, verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The problem is that if the kingdom of God were coming to them, the leaders, whether they would be secular or religious, the Pharisees in this case being the religious leaders, the status quo was then seriously upset. And they didn't want that. They wanted things to remain the same. They wanted to hold on to power. Verse 29, or else, Jesus said, How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me, Jesus said, is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, now, notice the context. By the way, this is going to answer questions some of you have had, who've asked me about, well, Pastor Monty, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now listen carefully. Notice that Jesus said he cast out demons from this man by the power of the Spirit of God. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, said he cast out demons by the power of Satan. There is a direct contradiction here. Verse 31, in context, Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, what had just happened? The religious leaders, the representatives of the nation, had blasphemed the Holy Ghost by attributing the works of God to Satan. Does everybody see that? That is the context. They said, Jesus, we see you've done a miracle, but you did it by the power of Satan, when he actually did it by the power of God. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. This is something that happened in this context, in this time period. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, why is that? Because they had rejected Christ, listen carefully, and had attributed his work to Satan. In the face of all evidence, Pastor, why was it so important? The Jewish people had a long-standing tradition, this was among their traditions, that when the Messiah figure arrived, he would heal a man who was both blind and mute. This was a long-standing Jewish tradition. It's not something found in the Old Testament, but it is something historic. When Jesus fulfilled that, though not part of Old Testament prophecy, when Jesus fulfilled that, they should have immediately known, and by the way, the common people did. They said, well, this is the Son of David. But the religious leaders, who are representative of the nation as a whole, said, no, we're going to attribute his obvious power to the working of Satan. In other words, they officially rejected Christ at this point. Now, there were common people who would continue to follow, but the religious leaders, by the way, both religious and secular, the Pharisees who were the conservatives, the Sadducees who were the liberals, and then later on the political parties, the Herodians and others, joined in chorus against Jesus Christ. By chapter 22 and chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, we have Jesus soundly condemning all of the Jewish religious leaders and predicting in their presence the destruction of the temple. Later, he predicted it, as we read a moment ago, in the presence of the disciples. And so the unpardonable sin for the Jewish nation was to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Their rejection of Jesus set in course the workings of history that apply now to our age and time, to the very present moment. Someone said, Pastor Monty, didn't God know that all that would happen? Of course he did. God in his foreknowledge understood all of it. That never alleviated them of the responsibility of rejecting Christ. But listen, according to the book of Romans, it opened a door for Gentile salvation. And so now we're living in what is the church age. But I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself. So I've skipped over some of the printed outline. You can read that on your own. But under point B, it says, having been rejected by the Jewish leaders, Jesus began speaking to the multitudes almost exclusively in parables. After Matthew 12, something changes. Jesus, when he speaks to the crowds, now talks in parables. Even the disciples don't understand what he's saying. But later they come to him privately and he explains them. We have the explanations in the pages of Scripture. An example of that is Matthew 13, verses 10 to 23. In the strongest of terms, Jesus, this is again prior to the Olivet Discourse, condemned the religious leaders who had rejected him immediately preceding his giving them the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. And as he departed the temple, his disciples commented on the beauty of that temple. They were fascinated by how beautiful the temple looked. Now, you've got a new picture up there. Someone told me that if I would show pictures, you'd pay more attention. So that's why we've got pictures tonight. And so Jesus departed the temple. The disciples said how beautiful the temple was. This is Israel's pride and joy. And then Jesus said, every stone that you see will one day be knocked down. Pastor Monty, that must have been shocking to them. It was. And so Matthew chapter 24, with that background of Jesus' rejection by the religious leaders, Matthew 24, verse number 3. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us. And they asked questions. When shall these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. When is that going to happen? When shall these things be? And then they ask this, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Interesting series of questions. Really, it appears to be three questions, but according to the Greek construction, there are basically two questions here. The first question is this, when shall these things be? In other words, when will this beautiful temple be destroyed? Well, historically, we know that that took place in A.D. 70, that the temple was destroyed. Jesus is now speaking on the sermon, the Olivet Discourse. He is speaking on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. As he's speaking there, he is overlooking the whole city, and he begins to describe the destruction that will take place. The sign of thy coming and the end of the world. That's the second question. They're really two together. The basic construction of the passage indicates that the second question comprises two elements. The disciples connected these ideas. The sign of Christ's coming and the end of the world or the end of the age. So basically two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? Listen carefully. And when will you come again? And when will the age or the world come to an end? He said, Pastor, those are interesting concepts. Why would they put all of that together? That's a good question. Take your Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 14. The Jewish people had certain eschatological expectations that were based on the Old Testament. That fancy word means end time events. They were expecting that something would happen. Jews typically divided the ages that are revealed in Scripture into two general categories, the present age and the messianic age. That is what they saw. They believed that the present age would exist until their Messiah would come. After their Messiah came, he would usher in this tremendous kingdom, and they would be peace on earth. The Jewish people would be the centerpiece of the world. That is what they believed. By the way, Orthodox Jews today still believe that. They are waiting for their Messiah to come. Now, he has already come. He is Jesus. But they're waiting for their Messiah to come. They had this concept that this would be the case. You say, Pastor, where did they get that? They got that from Zechariah chapter 14. They viewed Jesus' reference of the destruction of the temple as eschatological, relating to the Messianic age. Therefore, the destruction of the temple would immediately precede the coming of the Messiah, the deliverance of Israel from her enemies, and the establishment of the kingdom. Looking at all three elements of the two questions, it seemed obvious that Jesus' disciples mistakenly linked all the elements together. Now you say, Pastor Monty, why did they do that? Well, look at Zechariah 14. I want you to see something. Now, we interpreting from a New Testament perspective, having the completed New Testament, we understand the proper interpretation. There is something that is hidden that is not revealed in this passage. And let me give you a hint. It begins with C. Got it. Who said that? That was very good, Gary. Excellent. The church age. In the Old Testament, now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. The church age, the time period that we're living in right now, is not revealed in the Old Testament. Period. That is something Paul revealed. The church age was something they did not see. This time period, as it were, is almost like a parenthesis that they couldn't read. Chapter 14, verse number 1. Notice these words. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil should be divided in the midst of thee. The words day of the Lord should be a red flag every time you read them in the Bible. It is speaking of a time period that is future to our lifetime. Could be closer than what we know. We don't know when it will begin. It will begin after the rapture of the church, or at the rapture of the church. I'm getting ahead of myself. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rivaled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now notice, verse number 2 indicates the city will be taken over, the temple is going to be destroyed. So obviously the disciples are thinking, okay, if no stone is going to be left upon another, and that's the temple being destroyed and the city being destroyed, then that's going to indicate immediately the end of the age. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, so he's going to come back as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. All of those things are true, but our Jewish friends miss the church age. They do not understand that after the crucifixion of Christ began a period of time where God himself was calling to himself a Gentile bride, those believers in Jesus who would be grafted into the tree of the faith of Abraham and would become children of God. And so when Jesus was describing the destruction of this temple, it would come very, very quickly, but listen carefully, it is not directly connected to the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus corrects this misunderstanding. So a full New Testament understanding was rightly based, a full New Testament understanding indicates that Zechariah 14 passage has no reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but rather to a future day of the Lord, in which Jerusalem will be overrun by Gentiles, but delivered by the Lord. The chronological nature of this passage. So follow what I'm about to say. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, the disciples said, "When will this temple be ruined?" Jesus said, "Every stone will be knocked down." What they didn't know is that would happen in just a few years. For some of them, it would take place during their lifetime. By 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The entire temple in which Jesus had walked was completely destroyed. And they thought, well, that means that Jesus will come right when that happens and he'll start the kingdom. But that did not happen. It did not happen. They could not possibly understand that there would be a whole period of time, now extending for some 2,000 years, where the church would be God's program for the age. But at the end of the age, a new temple in Jerusalem would face the fate of Zechariah 14. And that the words of Zechariah 14 have specifically to do with a time period known as the Day of the Lord, which is future to ours. And I want you to listen very, very carefully. You say, "Pastor, how could they have known that?" It would be very difficult to know that. We can know that. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. Do you understand what a miracle that was? Here was a nation who was not a nation or a people for 1,800 years. They had been gone from the land since 70 AD. The Romans had deported them. They had killed as many as they possibly could within the city. The siege of Jerusalem, as recorded by historians at that time, was a fierce and bloody and destructive thing, and the nation was essentially disbanded. The Jewish people for all those years lived among other people groups, and many people who have faced the same level of deportation and genocide would have simply, the refugees would have blended in with the countries they went to, but not the Jews. Everywhere the Jews went, they were a byword and a hissing. They were kept to the sidelines of society. They were mocked. They were persecuted. All of us know of the European persecution of the Jews in the last century, the shameless killing of the Jews, the segregation of the Jews, the pushing of the Jews apart. And somehow for nearly 2,000 years, those people who had no homeland managed to remain an independent people. Did you know, for example, that they lost their language? They lost their language. Well, Pastor Monty, Hebrew Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew is quite different from modern Hebrew. Did you know that it was an Old Testament Hebrew scholar and zealot of the Jewish religion, and also a linguistic scholar who established what is today modern Hebrew? Did you know that modern Hebrew spoken today in Israel was an invention of the early 1900s? It was. Pastor, why all of that? Because these Jewish people who've been removed from their land, they knew they were coming back, according to Old Testament prophecy. You say, why did they come back in 1948? Israel now is established as a nation. Do you know why? To set the stage for the fulfillment of end time events exactly as the Bible has it painted. See, when you consider that this people who was no people is now a people again. When you consider that those who had no land now have land again, when you consider that Jerusalem, which had not been a capital, is now a Jewish capital again, regardless of what the United Nations and the Palestinian Authority have to say, when you consider all of that together, congregation, the miracle of the Jew is an indicator that God's prophetic time clock is moving. Do you understand now the words we read in Zechariah, how that this prophecy could be fulfilled potentially in our lifetime? Do you understand now that it is possible for all the nations of the world to gather once again against Jerusalem? Well, you say, Pastor Monty, what about the Jewish temple? Will there be a Jewish temple? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. We're well aware of the existence of the Jewish Temple Society, a group of ultra-Orthodox Jews that are preparing and readying the building of a temple. We hear news stories about them from time to time. The temple doesn't exist on the Temple Mount now, but it will one day be rebuilt. I, by the way, expect that rebuilding to take place in my lifetime. I believe that there'll be a Jewish temple reestablished for Jewish worship on the Temple Mount site in my lifetime. You say, preacher, why do you believe that? Because that's part of prophecy that will be fulfilled, the furthering of the prophecy. But I've gotten way ahead of myself. The full New Testament understanding indicates that Zechariah is yet to be fulfilled and would be. Well, what about this destruction of Jerusalem? I put up on the screen an artist's rendition of what the destruction looked like. This destruction in 70 AD, listen carefully, was not the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, but rather was what Jesus predicted when he was walking out of the temple with the disciples. The immediate context of the disciples' question, when shall these things be, indicates the disciples' concern for the timing of the destruction of the temple. They wanted to know, Jesus, you said it's going to fall apart. When is this going to happen? Jesus had already uttered several previous statements concerning the downfall of the Jewish house of worship. Matthew 23, verse 38, your house shall be left to you desolate, Jesus said. In other words, you'll face a time when the temple, the house, which was their Jewish house of worship, would no longer be habitable. No one would worship there. There would be a time when they would be driven from this. When was that? A.D. 70. Everything was destroyed. There hasn't been a temple since. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Now, this is important. Take your Bible and turn there. Luke 19. Understanding we're dealing with the first part of their question, when shall these things be? This was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. Luke 19, verse 41. Jesus goes into great detail. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. That is speaking of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus weeping over the city. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, and ye would not. And here's what Jesus said in verse 42, saying to the city, if thou hadst known even thou, in at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Why hidden? The Jewish nation had rejected him. Here is their Messiah. Here is their God. Here is the Jehovah which they have sacrificed to in the Old Testament temple. Here is he standing in the midst of them. And they saw all of the miracles. They saw the signs. Usually when Matthew's gospel, you read the word miracle, it is a Greek word, semeion, and it means signs, an indicator, a signpost. The Jewish people had seen every sign in the healings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the people Jesus raised from the dead. They had seen every sign that he was their Messiah, and they rejected him. And he weeps for the city because he knows that in a few short years from the time of his crucifixion, that city will be destroyed in dramatic fashion, and they will miss out on everything that could have been attendant to their peace. Verse 43, Jesus said, for the day shall come upon thee, speaking of Jerusalem, that thine enemies shall cast a trench round about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. They shall lay thee even with the ground. Very reminiscent of the words we read a moment ago in Matthew 24. They shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. The children would be killed. When the Romans came in, it was utter genocide, especially in a nation and a location that had been rebellious against Rome. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. The words Jesus spoke concerning the temple in Matthew 24, he spoke of the whole city, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus, before he ever spoke those words in Matthew 24, as the disciples looked about and saw the beauty of Herod's temple, Jesus said, it will all come crashing down. The enemies spoke of there were the Romans that would undertake the siege. If you ever read ancient history, it is shocking to the point of disgusting, the barbarity that the Romans exercised upon the Jews. You say, Pastor, why were they so difficult to the Jewish people? They had had it up to their neck with Jewish rebellion. It was not the Roman custom to take rebellion lightly. And so they pushed very hard. When the moment to strike came, they struck in such a manner as to declare that Jerusalem would never be inhabited by Jews again. The words of Jesus to cast a trench and surround, that depicts the specific siege message, a method that was used by the Romans to take the city. And that would happen only a few years, decades after Jesus' crucifixion. The Roman siege resulted in total destruction of the city and all life within it. And historians of that day describe how brutal it was. It really defies my description here because of the level of disgust. I wouldn't describe it fully in this audience. The words of Christ shall not leave one stone upon another. That equates this passage with exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24:2. But I want you to notice from Luke, the reason for the destruction was because the Jewish nation knoweth not the time of thy visitation, Jesus said. In other words, their leaders had officially rejected Christ as Messiah. Now look this way. When Christ came to the Jewish nation, to his people, the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. When he came to his own, he offered himself as their Messiah. He offered them the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, we have the first of a series of rejections, but a very official rejection by the reigning religious leaders of that day. After Matthew chapter 12, Jesus' teaching was cloaked in parables. He explained them to his disciples, but often left the multitudes wondering what he meant. By Matthew 22 and 23, Jesus soundly condemned all of the religious leaders and even predicted to them that their house would be left to them desolate. These were very difficult words for them to hear. And then Jesus, having raised the ire of both political and secular powers, eventually was crucified. And you say, Pastor Monty, that was really the end of it all. And I say to you that that was the beginning of everything. Because that crucifixion, while carried out by the hands of sinful men in order to stamp out this Jesus Messiah and his followers, this crucifixion was in reality the bloodshed sacrifice of the Son of God, who gave himself willingly on that cross at the hands of men who hated him, listen to this, for the souls of men who hated him. Jesus said in his lifetime, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. The Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize that when Jesus died, he was dying not for people who loved him, but for people who hated him? Do you realize in his crucifixion, the blood that he shed was being shed for the very people who were sinfully nailing him to the cross? If you ever meditate upon that, that's going to give you a picture of the grace of God far deeper than anything we could imagine. It's one thing for us to be kind to someone who has been kind back to us. It's even something to be kind to someone whom we pity. They can't be kind back to us, but we feel bad for them, the condition they're in, so we do something nice for them. It's beyond supernatural to extend love and sacrifice to the point of giving one's life for people who hate you. Think of that. When Jesus died, his blood was being shed for the very people who were nailing him to the cross. If that doesn't speak to you of the magnitude of the grace of God, I don't know what possibly can. We say, Pastor, so the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. Jesus was crucified in the plan of God. It was a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. As we said on Sunday, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was crucified and died for the sins of the whole world. The Bible says he rose again. What happened then? Remember with me, if you will, that the message of God at that time was confined essentially to the Jewish people, their temple, their religion, their law, their sacrificial system. In the crucifixion of Christ, that message was commissioned to be carried to the whole world, and not just one tiny little group of people would benefit from God's grace and mercy, as had been the case with national Israel. But now that door is flung open wide to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And now whosoever will may come. And the whole purpose of God in the delay of the kingdom and the rejection of Christ and the crucifixion of the Son of God, as his sovereignty interplayed inexplicitly with the free will of man, the whole purpose of God was to extend salvation to every person in this room, to every person beyond this room, to open the opportunity of salvation to every person in Hendricks County, in Indiana, in the United States, and in every nation of the world, because when Jesus died and shed his blood, he was a sacrifice for all. And no longer would grace be limited to one small nation and its teachings, its laws, and its religion, but now grace was open to all. And we are living in the church age in which the gospel is preached, sinners come to Christ, and the church is being built. You say, "Preacher, that's wonderful. Will that go on forever?" No. Because Matthew 14, which was not fulfilled in 70 AD, Zechariah 14, which was not fulfilled in 70 AD, has yet every word to be fulfilled. So, Pastor, what does that mean? There will come a day when the nations of the world will gather against that little nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is approximately the size of the state of New Jersey. One day the nations of the world, according to Zechariah, Daniel, the book of Revelation, and Ezekiel, one day the nations of the world will gather against that nation. One day Israel will be overrun again by the nations of that world. One day it will look as if the stranglehold of every Gentile nation is going to squeeze the very life out of Israel. And at the very last moment, before utter destruction has reigned, Jesus himself will come again and interrupt every evil design against the Jewish nation. So, Pastor Monty, what will happen then? Every Jew that is alive in that day will recognize that this Jesus who comes to defend them from utter destruction as a nation is their Messiah. And Zechariah 12:10, they shall mourn for him whom they pierced, the one they crucified. They're going to mourn for him. They're going to trust him. They're going to believe in him. They're going to, in the words of the prophet, come under the rod of the covenant. They're going to finally receive their Messiah. And the people of God, according to Romans 11, verse number 26, the people of God, Israel, will be born anew in a day. They will come to Christ, and they will receive him universally as Messiah. And then his kingdom will come. That's exciting news. That's yet to come to pass. Now listen, we've dealt with the 70 A.D., we're going to deal in the coming series with the other questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming? What should we look for? Are there any signs? What about the signs? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And how do those two things fit together? 70 AD, the first question already fulfilled. The next questions all yet to be. Lord, thank you for your word. We live in exciting times. This period of history is perhaps one of the most rich periods for Bible prophecy that the world has ever known. We eagerly await the fulfillment of your word, and while, Father, by our perspective it may take many years, and that would seem like a long time to us, it is not a long time with thee. And the stage has never been more thoroughly set for your return. We perhaps are on the very cusp of that. Father, thank you for the disciples' questions. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a roadmap through this. I pray, Lord, as we would study these things, we would understand that as the age grows increasingly dark, the light can shine more brightly. And, Father, it is indicative of a culmination of the age where Jesus shall rule and reign supreme. There is much that will happen between now and then. Father, thank you for pointing these things out to us. Lord, give us grace and faith, and that hope that is in Christ. Thank you for the blessed hope of the church, the return of our Lord. We pray with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that the Bible is so accurate in every detail. Bless your people with these thoughts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.